The text for this morning's sermon comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 through 25, if you want to follow along. And I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and His Word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father, we come to that time in our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you through your servant, Pastor Mark. And it is our prayer that through the power of your Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds will be attentive to what you have to say to us, and that Pastor Mark's words would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
This past Lord's Day, we concluded a four-part series on some of the gifts that belong to those who are savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, He has given you the gift of redemption. He has given you the gift of justification. He has given you the gift of adoption, and He has given you the gift of sanctification. And this Lord's Day, I would like to flesh out a bit the last of those four gifts. I would like us to think about what progress in our sanctification, progress in becoming holy as we're commanded to be, might look like, what it might require of us. You hopefully recall that when the Scriptures speak to the issue of our sanctification, they do so in one of two ways, either as an already accomplished fact or as a continuing process. The already accomplished aspect of this gift is known as definitive sanctification. And by this, we are to understand that the child of God is already holy, already sanctified. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and he's talking about point in time events, events that happen at a point in time. They're not progressive, it's definitive. And so there's a definitive element to our sanctification. We are sanctified already. But the second manner in which the Scriptures speak to our sanctification is what theologians call progressive sanctification. By this, we are to understand that sanctification is a process. It's something we are perpetually growing into. We're becoming increasingly sanctified. We are becoming increasingly those who express God's will for us. That is our sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. God's call to us is to be sanctified, is to be godly, is to be holy, is to be righteous. And that's all part of the huge word group that has to do with justification. We pointed out as well last week that living sanctified lives, that growing in godliness and righteousness means first and foremost that God is working in us to that end. We oftentimes think that we're making progress. The progress you make is what God has ordained for you, because He's behind you, pushing you uphill, pushing you in that direction. I think this is clearly observable in the question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? Again, a number of you know the answer to this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the inner man, after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live into righteousness. So we see there that God is at work. It is the work of God in us. It is God's work, His work of grace in our lives, and that renews us, that enables us, that quickens us, and makes us then able to pursue righteousness, to more and more die to sin and more live into righteousness. But this answer also makes clear is we have a role to play in our progressive sanctification. We die more unto sin. We live more and more unto righteousness. Now, nowhere is the role God plays and the role we play in our progressive sanctification more clearly on display than in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Well-known verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Who's working there? Is God working? Yeah, God's working. Are you working? Yes, you're working. We're working. Okay, so theologians have a fun time with this. Is this synergistic or is this monergistic? And so I'm not going to answer that question. You can debate that amongst yourselves, but that's one that they love to debate. Is it synergistic or is it monergistic? Is it just God or are two parties working in conjunction with one another? And that's a debate for another day. Well, in the text that I've selected for this sermon, this Lord's Day next, Joshua laid out a particular challenge to the people of Israel as they prepared to enter Judah and into the Promised Land. And I think that challenge can be summarized in these simple words: What will you do? What will you do? What will you do? Joshua asked the people. We will serve the Lord was their fervent response. We will serve the Lord. Joshua, you can't serve the Lord. You're not. We will serve the Lord. You can't. We will. And went back and forth. And ultimately, Joshua said, okay, then here's what you've got to do in order to serve the Lord. And they were diligent in that end. We don't know how long, but they were diligent to that end. And so they were adamant that they would serve the Lord. Now, if we broaden that context just a bit, let's say, where else do we look in the Scriptures and see the things that God requires of us and ask us, what will you do? We see that God places great emphasis upon obedience and upon love. So what will you do? We will obey the Lord. What will you do? We will love the Lord. Now, I trust that you recognize that serving the Lord, that obeying your Lord, that loving your Lord is all a matter of sanctification. They're all indicators of the transformational nature of God's sanctifying work in our lives. They're all indicators of God's active grace in our lives. It is only by God's grace that we are able to serve our Lord in ways that are acceptable to Him. It is only by God's grace that we are able to love Him as we ought. It is only by God's grace that we are able to obey Him as we ought. Now, I would add one additional qualifier to our efforts to grow in godliness and holiness, and it is of the utmost importance. Listen carefully to me here, brothers and sisters. All that we do, all that we strive for in this process of sanctification must have God's glory as its aim, as its objective, as its purpose. Our Lord said the same to his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." There's a place for good deeds for others to see our good deeds. I think the best good deeds are done in private, but you can't do all your good deeds. I can't. I hope preaching is a good deed. I can't do this good deed in private. Okay, I need an audience to preach. So, but do your good deeds so men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then this, you might recognize this. We exist to reflect the glory of God and our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? What is that? It's our vision statement, okay? It's our vision statement. Well, in the time before us this morning, beloved, I would like to offer for your consideration a series of responses to the question raised in the sermon title. What will you do? What will you do? Your sermon contains the first four responses of a list of 10 that I've compiled. And Lord willing, we'll take up the remainder of those next Lord's Day. And then the next day, on the following Monday, I go in for surgery. So it could be my farewell sermon, you know. So I'll, if I don't come out from the anesthetic, so. My wife loves it when I think morbid thoughts. Well, nonetheless, this is a two-parter. I'll just leave it at that. Beloved, as you think through your plans and you deliberate and look forward to this coming year, what sorts of intentional decisions and choices can you make that will contribute to your growing in sanctification, to increase godliness and holiness? And I hope that's on your radar screen. I hope that's something you think about. I hope that's something that is important to you. I want to be more like Christ. I want to imitate Christ more and more every day in my life. And there are areas that we need to address that are helpful in that end and to that purpose. Now, this requires intentionality on our part. Unless we're intentional in these matters, unless we think about these sorts of things, our lives will be characterized by the chaotic, by the random, by just stuff that just happens. And so I don't have any plan when I get up in the morning. My life is just going to unfold before me, and I play the cards that are dealt me that day. There's no order or structure to my life whatsoever. That is a recipe for unmitigated disaster. So I trust that you have things you're aiming for, objectives you're trying to accomplish, and a wide array of areas in your life. But again, it's crucial that we have objectives we're aiming for, all for the sake of God's glory. There's that old adage that says, if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. And so we don't aim at nothing, aim at something, okay? And what I'm proposing are targets at which you might rightly aim in your pursuit of sanctification. Now, please note this, that the list of responses is each prefaced with these foundational words: by God's grace and for His glory, I will. Anything less than that is just a statement of pride and arrogance. I will. And this is exactly what led to the downfall of Satan. Now, again, the list before you is hardly inclusive. I had to winnow it down to 10. I've got probably 20 things I could have made this list consist of. And it's not my intention to give a lot of time to any one of these points. I want merely to spark some thinking on your part and then give you some food for thought. And further, none of these are novel or new. None of these are, wow, I never thought about that. What an insight. These are truths you've heard from this pulpit on many occasions. But they're all very basic. But I think I need to come back to the basics again and again and again. I trust you understand that as well, that the basics are so foundational. If we don't take care of the foundation, if we don't come patch the foundation periodically, it's going to impinge upon the structure itself. So these are basics. These are foundational. And so keep that in mind as we work our way through these four points here this morning. So then first, by God's grace, I will learn to more effectively worship God in spirit and in truth. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of Missions, of God and Missions, John Piper opens this work, that work with these words. He's talking about the significance of missions, but then he talks about missions as it relates to worship. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It'll be gone. They'll be done with. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. What does that say to us? It says that worship is of the first importance. And Piper, he is here underscoring the absolute primacy of worship. We said this 100 times from this pulpit. We've got to get our worship right. Over the last 15 years, we've got to get our worship right. And so we keep tweaking our things, and we don't think we've got it all right yet. But The point is that we understand, we embrace the principle that worship is of first importance. So we start there and then build on that. Let me briefly share a memory, an observation I had flowed through my brain this week. I was thinking about when I really began to be enthralled with worship and the importance of worship. And I went back to kind of trace my career back to my Bible school days. And was worship a priority then? No, it wasn't a priority at all. And there's a lot of emphasis in my Bible. And this is a long time ago. This is like many decades ago. So, but you know, there's a lot of emphasis on missions. Get out and save the world. We're Baptists, okay? So you got to go out and get out and save the world. And unless you were planning to be a minister or a missionary, you were a second-class citizen, because that was always important, was that ministry, missions, get out and save the world, because Jesus is coming back. And I remember one goofball. What was his name? Jack Van Impe. Jack Van Impe. We were sitting in a conference in 1971, and Tom Streeter was one of the keynote speakers up there as well. He was with Jack Van Impe in Decatur, Illinois, and Jack Van Impe said, "71." He made the observation that Russia will invade Israel and set off Armageddon in the return of the Lord no later than 1974. In 3 years, it's going to happen. So that didn't happen. But the emphasis again is upon mission. It's a twisted emphasis upon mission, but the emphasis is upon mission in his context. Well, if Piper is correct, and I certainly believe that he is, the evangelical church has gotten the proverbial horse before the cart, cart before the horse. The first thing we need to understand is that worship is learned. We learn to worship. You learn the dance steps. You've heard that analogy used many times around here. It's something we learn to do. We're comfortable doing because we've been doing it for a long time. But it is something that requires thinking and studying and practice. I continue to add in my library books on worship. I probably have 40 volumes on the subject of worship. Okay, that's a lot of books. But again, it's something we need to think about and work through and understand what's going on. And it's something that requires preparation. You don't come in here on the Lord's Day without some sense of preparation. Even if that's saying as you exit the car door and walk towards the front door here, Lord, help me worship you today. Some preparation for meeting your God here. If we would worship in spirit and truth as our Lord reminds us to do, as he requires of us in John chapter 4, we do well to become students of worship. It is of great benefit to immerse ourselves in a theology of worship. Find one book that talks about the theology of worship. What's behind? What's the underpinning? What's the foundation for this explanation of worship, this practice of worship? And again, that principle of developing a theology of worship, having an understanding of a basic theology of worship, is a truth, it's a principle that is not just for ministers. I think it's for every lay person as well. Now, again, it's important that we each come to the point where we own the model of worship in which we participate, regardless of what form that might take. It's imperative I'm not saying you have to worship as a Presbyterian, but you better understand the model that you are engaging in, what the purpose behind their model is, so you own that model for yourselves, and in this particular to our young people. It is important that we know why we do what we do when we worship. This is why we use that's the homily down every week to remind you this is part of what is our worship. That's how you are to understand worship. Something novel, new comes out every one of those homilies. My second response to the question before us is this: by God's grace and for his glory, I will make every effort to attend to and appropriate the means of grace. The primary means of grace which I have in mind here are word and sacrament. Word and sacrament, particularly the preaching of the word. God has given promises associated with the proper use of and participation in his ordained means of grace. Two questions from the Shorter Catechism I think are particularly relevant here. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness, comfort, faith, salvation. We are built up in those ways by the God's work in our lives and by the transformation that comes with attending to the preaching of the word, hearing the preaching of the word begin to impact us and change our lives. Now, then second, how is the word to be heard and read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto. It means you got to listen. Listen to it. Attend to it. With diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in your hearts, and practice it in your lives. So again, there's a lot of application here. There are things that God requires of us. If you want to be godly, if you want to be holy, if you want to be sanctified, these are things that will support that, they undergird that, they influence that, encourage that. Additionally, by way of our weekly participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we receive soul-nourishing food that our Lord provides for us at His table. Our souls are nourished. Our souls are nourished as we come to the table and are fed. Do you understand that? Most of us have come out of a Baptist or an evangelical understanding where communion is simply about remembering. You just remember what the Lord did, remember how the Lord died, remember. And remembering is crucial. I would never denigrate that. But the Lord's Supper is more than remembering. It's also about what He's continued to do. This causes this. Remember what He did? Now that means this. This right here, because of what He's done. And so then we remember what happens at the Lord's Supper, but we also understand that He promises a number of things as we come to the table, chief among them being to nourish our souls, to feed us from the cup and the bread. Now, again, this is an amazing thing to wrestle with. Again, it was a source of great contention in the early stages of the Reformation. You had three views. You had the Zwinglian view, you had the Lutheran view, and you had the Protestant camp, you had the Reformed views. And so they have different views of what's going on with the Lord's Supper. Zwingli said, it's just a remembrance. The Lutheran said, no, there's more going on here. Jesus' body is not actually, the sacrament isn't actually Jesus' body and blood there, but Jesus' blood and body surrounds it, substantiation is right. But so that's what the Lutheran view. The Reformed view is no, Christ is spiritually present. He's spiritually present. He's not present in the elements themselves. So there's a lot of discussion that goes on there. But you must understand the doctrine, the foundations for whatever belief system you adopt. And again, there's mystery here. We understand there's mystery here. Let me ask you this. When you get sick, and you go to the doctor, and he then prescribes a particular medication for you. Do you understand how that medicine works? Do you understand what all the dynamics? Well, Ruth would, but she's the only one. So, do you understand the dynamics of that? And for most of us, the answer would be no. Of course not. I don't understand. I just say, well, yeah. By faith, you take the medicine. The doctor said, take this, you'll get better. That's called faith. We have a medicine we're called to take. It's called the Lord's Supper. We have a meal we're called to take. It's called the Lord's Supper. And it accomplishes that which God had intended for it to accomplish. That is growth in grace, growth in obedience, growth in love and devotion to one another. As we come regularly to the Lord's Supper and see His means and grace transform our hearts from the inside out. I was so pleased when I first read this quote 15 years ago. Because, you know, Calvin's daunting, isn't he? And Calvin just makes you go, wow, what a mind. But Calvin said this about the Lord's Supper, and I was so glad I heard this. Frank Ford, where's that? Oh, here it is. Calvin said, I would rather experience the benefits of participation in the Lord's Supper than understand it. Isn't that amazing? I would rather experience. He's a budding charismatic. He's going to have experience. I would rather experience the benefits of participation in the Lord's Supper than understand it. So Calvin even acknowledged that there's mystery here. And Westminster Shorter Catechism number 97 reminds us that our receiving, that our eating and drinking of the bread and cup must be done in faith. We must trust God to do the things He promises to do as He meets us at the table. A third response to our question, what will you do, is this. By God's grace and for His glory, I will grow in my knowledge and understanding of His Word. I will grow in my knowledge and understanding of His Word. Let me suggest that that sort of a commitment, that sort of a desire, must necessarily flow out of a passion for, a love for God's Word. Do you love God's Word? Are you passionate about God's Word? We repeatedly see this sort of passion on display in Psalm 119. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I'll meditate on your statutes. You understand that there are like nine different synonyms for the word, for the scriptures. And so commandments, meditations are all words that are synonymous with then the primary word there. So I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love and which I'll meditate on. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I will open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments, for your word, for the scriptures to flow in me and out of me. Now, some of you know of my affinity for the Puritans. I haven't mentioned them in a long time, but so I'll throw them a bone here today. But the Puritans got a lot of things right. Now, again, they made some egregious mistakes, and they're not the perfect model, and we cannot pretend that they are. But they modeled some things that flow out of what I'm talking about here, that they thought deeply about how to live life, every facet of life. And Leland Ryken's written a wonderful book called The Puritans as Actually Were. And it's a great book, and it's amazing what the Puritans thought about things that we think they were kind of straight-laced, and they were sour and dour, and they never smiled, and they never did. They loved black, and they hated colors. It could not be further from the truth. They wore black on Lord's Day because it was a sign of respect and honor. The rest of the time, they were very, very gay in their colors. Okay, very, very, a lot of color in their garments. But anyway, Ryken said this about the Puritans' devotion to the scriptures. The Puritans are known to us partly in their preferred activities. This is what they spent their time doing. If they had a choice, here's what they would do. You ready? Read the Bible. Listen to sermons. Attend Bible studies. Attend prayer meetings. Top four on their list, okay? Those were things that I get to go pray tonight. Oh, I get to go be with my brothers and have a Bible study with them tonight. Do you see what a vast marked contrast that is between our own age and the age of the Puritans? The spirit of our age is vastly different from that which the Puritans practiced. Now, be honest. Let me ask you this. Don't raise your hand. Don't shake your head. But be honest. What was your first response when I read that description of the Puritans' top four activities? Reading the Bible, listening to sermons, attending Bible studies, and prayer meetings. What's your response? Boring. Many of us think that. But do you understand how desperately we need to drink from the well from which the Puritans drew their water rather than the broken cisterns of our own day? It is frightening. It is terrifying to read some of the surveys that are out there today about Christians' knowledge of the Scriptures, what they know about the Scriptures. Their understanding of basic doctrines, basic truths, is just abysmal. And so, that's because people don't read the Scriptures. They don't listen to read their Scriptures. They'll get on their their pad or iPhone, and what's the verse of the day? Okay, I read my verse of the day, and that's all I need, okay? And then they're off to the races. But few bother to read the Bible consistently in an instructional fashion. They may go looking for something, look for something in the Bible that is important to them, but they're not spending time regularly reading the Bible. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason why I put Bible reading programs on the back of that table every year. Because I want you to read the Bible. I want you to read the Bible cover to cover every single year. It sounds daunting, but it's not. It really is not, okay? You average four chapters a day, and you'll read through the entire Bible. Use whatever. If you don't like any out there, there's a link to Ligonier. Ligonier's got like 20 different Bible reading programs, and so you can pick the one you like. If it's a sports theme or whatever, they have one. So, but again, this abysmal ignorance across our lands leads to ministers not being able to preach dense, meaty sermons. Maybe they don't even want to, but if they wanted to, they would not be able to because they'd be talking so far with their parishioners' heads, they'd soon become hearing, "I'm not getting anything out of this, Pastor." Of course you're not. You're a dullard. Okay, I've never said that to anybody, so. And so they're not able to. It's what Paul says. You should by now you should be eating meat, but you're still eating milk. You're weak. You're ineffective because you're not immersing yourself in God's word. And then worse than that, I mean, at least we have some ministers are preaching some scripture centered talk, but you have ministers across the land today as well who deliver seeker-sensitive talks designed to make God appealing and acceptable to those who are, in fact, his enemies. Isn't that crazy? We want the people that hate God to come in, and we're going to appeal to you. We're going to build a program just for you. That's not so. The reality is, in the broader evangelical world, we have weak, emaciated and lethargic Christians because God's word is not highly prized. It is not read, it is not studied, it is not listened to, it is not meditated upon. And we need to pray that God would be merciful to us, that he would protect us from the prophecy of Amos 8:11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." I was reading in Jeremiah recently. This is terrifying to me. And in quick succession, within about six chapters, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Tell the people of Israel, do not pray to me. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Don't pray. Don't waste your breath. I'm not going to listen to you anymore." That's terrifying, isn't it? Don't you find that terrifying? That God would say, "Okay, go ahead and pray, but your prayer's not ascending any further than the roof of this building right now." And so, those are the sorts of things we need to remember as we think about these issues before us. The famine of hearing the word of God, the famine of people being ignorant of the word of God. Let me very briefly point out an additional reason. Another, I think, very important reason for having a solid understanding and knowledge of God's word. And it comes from 1 Peter 3:15. We're going to be back in 1 Peter probably the first part of February, as soon as I get back from surgery, so as soon as I can. So, but listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, and we'll be in that text within a matter of weeks after we get back into 1 Peter. He says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." What's going on there? Peter's saying, you know what, you're going to come into contact all the time with people who are going to ask you questions. If you're living a godly, obviously different type of lifestyle than everybody else you're rubbing shoulders with in the marketplace, they're going to say, "What's different about you? What's going on with you?" And so when someone asks that question, you need to be prepared to give them an answer. "Oh, my hope is in Christ. Christ makes all the difference in the world. Christ is everything to me." So however you want to respond to that, but we must be able to respond in a cogent and helpful, and as it says here, gentle and respectful manner. We don't beat them across. What are you, a moron or something? You don't know the gospel? We don't box them between the eyes because they don't know that. We start from where they are, what they do know, which is obviously very little. And so, again, we must set ourselves, prepare ourselves for defense of the faith. And you understand, of course, it's pretty difficult to defend something in which you're ignorant. If you don't know your subject matter, then how are you going to defend what you believe? And here's something else that I found so troubling. I mean, there's much. Just open any news page. There's a lot that's troubling, but these are particularly troubling in my mind. I read an article. I think I might have put this in one of my weekly emails. But I read an article a few weeks back that said this biblical ignorance, this lack of understanding of even basic Bible truths, is the primary reason that so many young people walk away from their faith when they go off to college, because they're not grounded. They don't know how to respond to the onslaught, to the attacks upon their faith that they will undergo in a secular university. They know what they believe when they get there, or they know. They can tell what they've heard growing up. They can give all sorts of information, but can they adequately defend that? My granddaughter was down at the Children's Museum on Friday. Was it Friday? Did they go down Friday? Thursday. It doesn't matter. They were down at the Children's Museum, and she got into a discussion with one of the presenters there, one of the staff there, about the longevity of the earth. And so he is a, what are the two classes, Jess? Are you familiar with this? Catastrophism and uniformitarianism. Those are the two arguments for the longevity of the earth. So the uniformitarianism says this all took a long, long, long time to come together. And the other position is catastrophism. Okay, so things just kind of blew up. When did that happen? At the flood. Okay, so and so she's there asking him questions that are befuddling him. It was intriguing to know that an 11-year-old can befuddle these guys, because they've got their mantra. Once you get them off their script, they're pretty much dead in the water. So anyway, do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe? Can you defend what you believe? Not with just, I think this is so, but I know this is so. I'll leave it at that. Now, if you should happen to pick up one of the Bible reading programs back in the back, which I would encourage you to do, please do not allow it in a matter of months to become just a bookmarker. Keep using it. If you get behind, keep using it. Use it as a resource. I'll leave it at that. Brothers and sisters, we need to read and pray and sing and meditate on God's word day after day. Day after day, day after day. It's God's means of grace for us. It is our food. It is the weapons for which we do battle against the enemy. And so it equips us for the battle. And then finally, by God's grace and for his glory, I'll make prayer an increasing priority in my life. Ephesians 6:18. Again, the context there of Ephesians 6:18 is warfare. It's a spiritual warfare passage beginning in chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, darkness, ta-ta-ta. And so that's the context for this. And so by God's grace, I'll make prayer an increasing factor in my life. You know, I don't think I've ever met a believer who is satisfied with his or her prayer life, no matter how effective I think it is. And so there are many who pray for thousands and thousands of people, but they think it's still inadequate. I've never done enough. But we are called to pray. So Ephesians 6:18 says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so the admonition there is to pray always, to be in a spirit, an attitude, mindset of prayer at all times. Now, are there times you don't feel like praying? Yes. Yep. Now, why is that? Well, I think we'd be somewhat less than honest if we said, well, I just didn't get around to it. The reality is that it is usually the fact that we're not where we need to be spiritually. We're not where we need to be in our walk with Christ. And some sort of sin has breached our defenses, and thus we don't feel like praying. We don't feel like praying. So it's generally sin of some sort that impinges upon our ability to pray, our desire to pray, our willingness to pray. So again, whether it's the sin of sloth or sensuality or self-pity or a score of any other sins we could identify, what that does when we don't feel like praying takes us out of the battle. You understand that? You don't have your weapons. You've thrown your weapons down. You're not praying, and therefore you're not an effective soldier in this battle that rages all around you. So how do we make progress in this means of grace? How do we embrace and put into practice Paul's exhortation to pray always, to pray at all times? Beloved, I think it actually begins in a pretty simple way. It begins with a perpetual sense of the Lord's presence with us. We don't really believe, as well as we should, that the Lord is actually active, that he's present with us here, that he's present in his room here, that he brings into the heavenly realms to worship. We don't really believe that, I don't think. But praying begins with having a perpetual sense of the Lord's presence. It's a very practical application of one of the greatest promises in Scripture, Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That we look at that as if when times get rough, when things are not going well, he comes alongside us and helps us. But not very often, but only when we need him. Then he comes, then he shows up. Because, you know, he can only be in so many places at one time, right? And so I have this faulty view of God's presence, Christ's presence in our lives. He is always with us. He is ever with us. He's never not with us. And when we're conscious of that, that Christ, that Jesus through Christ and through the Holy Spirit is near to us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore we can communicate immediately with Him. We don't have to wait until a set time. We can say, "Lord, help me right now," and so we can pray at any time because the Lord is near to us. He's walking next to us. He's with us at all times. He is with us, and when we are conscious of that simple truth, that basic truth, and that's a starting point that enables us to be in a state of prayerfulness throughout the day. I mean, if you said to a lot of us, how many minutes, hours, or whatever do you pray a day? And I had to look at a regular time that I pray, more in the morning. I'm reading my Bible and Patty and I are reading Scripture together and praying together. If I had to look at that and say, well, you know, that takes up some time there. But that's about it in terms of concentrated prayer throughout a given day. I'd say, oh, you know, like maybe 5 minutes a day, you know, so. But if you take, I hope you do this, if you take all the prayers that you offer over the course of the day and add it all together, that becomes pretty effective, accumulative of something that's a little more respectable, a little more decent in nature. And so, again, this doesn't mean that you sit down every day and you spend 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes in the morning, afternoon, noon, and so you pray three times a day. You should be like Daniel, but most of us aren't. But can you begin to pray more effectively by recognizing you can pray as you walk, as you breathe? There's a great hymn. I tried to find it. It says, to walk, to breathe is to pray. Anybody remember what it was? That to breathe is, there's a great line, to breathe is to pray. To breathe is to pray. And so I've got a mindset that I'm always in the spirit of prayer. And so that helps us achieve an objective of being more consistent in our prayer life. I'm always loath to talk about doing because that is a mark too often of legalism, of people who have a standard they're trying to live up to, a standard they're trying to create and make that the litmus test of their faith. But doing is something our Lord requires of us. But here's the catch. It is something that He empowers us to do. It is something that He makes it possible for us to do by His grace. And so we find the great promises throughout Scripture that He's going to be gracious. He's going to be merciful. And so what we learn then through the Scriptures that as we've been talking about here, sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Sanctification, God's transforming you, changing you into His likeness, is the work of God's free grace. And it enables us to more and more worship Him then, to effectively worship Him. God's grace enables us, as we understand that, as we embrace that, enables us to more effectively worship Him. His grace enables us to more to make every effort to take advantage of, to appropriate the means of grace that He has provided for us. His grace enables us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's of His Word. And His grace enables us to make prayer an increasing priority in our lives. So really, grace is the game changer. It is what makes all the difference, is it not? God's grace enables us to answer the question before us today, what will you do, in such a fashion as to truly bring Him glory at all times, if we understand how he's at work in our lives through grace. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are kind, you are loving, and we can go on naming the attributes that are so characteristic of you. But Father, we greatly appreciate your patience with us. And we who are faithless are constantly doing those things that pull us away from you, that impinge upon our pursuit of sanctification, our pursuit of godliness and holiness and righteousness. But you're patient. You keep calling us back to yourself. And as it were, taking a toddler and getting him up out of the dust and dusting his bottom off and sending him on his way again. Father, we're that simple. So we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. But Father, I do pray that we would be devoted, that we would be serious about our faith, and we would investigate, we would think about these matters. Not deep, not profound matters. Talking about praying, talking about reading your word, talking about worship. These are all pretty basic truths in our lives. But our desire is to do better at the basics. To do better at the basics. So help us that, and we pray. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And amen.